to Shattering Myths. I'd like to continue our survey of the Torah's testimony regarding the transition from Adam and Chawa being expelled from the garden to Yahweh, recognizing that humankind had become corrupt to the point that there was very little hope that any significant number of people would choose to participate in the covenant. So Yahweh reached out to a man and his family, and we're going to hear the story of Noah. The Torah reads, "This is the genealogical record, the written account of the birth and descendants of Noah." Noah means trustworthy guide, who exists as an upright and blameless individual, tzedak, righteous and redeemed, innocent, blameless, tamim, unblemished and unimpaired individual, in his home, household, shelter. Noah was one who walked with God. Based upon this passage, as well as the favor that would be subsequently bestowed to Lot and to his family, his wife and daughters, there appears to be more in keeping with God's plan laid out for us here than would typically meet the eye. Both men, and particularly Noah in this context, was being favored because he was a good role model within his home. He acted appropriately in his home as a father and husband, which means that he was the husband of one wife, that he was faithful in that relationship, that he was supportive and loving of his wife, that he was supportive and loving of his children, that he made sacrifices on behalf of his children, that he taught his children to come to know and love Yahweh, that he sheltered and nurtured his children. It was the fact that he was upright, that he established an appropriate model for us to follow if we want to be considered a blameless individual before God, because he was upright in his home. He was righteous in his home. And it was in the home environment that God recognized that this man was doing the right thing. This man was pleasing to God because this man lived in such a way that he treated his family, his wife, and his children appropriately, in the way that God envisions us being treated in his covenant family, the way that God has promised to respond to us in his covenant family. Noah, therefore, becomes a model for our Heavenly Father and his covenant. The ark is the covenant. Noah represents Yahweh. His wife represents the set-apart spirit. His children represent the most set-apart, or the human manifestation, the representative Yahweh, corporeal in our world. And so the genealogical record is about the descendants of Noah, just as it's as recognizing what he represents, that the ark is the covenant. That's the protective and nurturing environment that takes us through the waves and deluge and weather and storms of society, protecting us from them, keeping us safe from them. And it speaks of the children, the genealogical record would be the children of the covenant, who are made upright, who are seen by God as blameless in his home, just as Noah was upright and blameless in his home. We become upright and blameless in Yahweh's home. Now, one of the advantages of being someone who is adopted into Yahweh's covenant is that we get to walk with God. And it says here that Noah was one who walked with God. He's a model, therefore, for us. God didn't say Noah was wonderful because he bowed down to God, did he? He didn't say that Noah was wonderful because he worshiped God, did he? He didn't say that Noah was wonderful because he was religious, did he? He didn't say Noah was wonderful because he was a big, important king, did he? He didn't say that Noah was wonderful because he established a religion, did he? No. Noah walked with God. That's what God envisions, is us walking with him. You know, when you're walking, you're upright. You're not bowed down. When you're walking, you're shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, side by side. When you're walking, you're engaged. You're doing. You're not sitting there like a bump on a log. The covenant isn't for dependents. The covenant is for participants. That's why I spoke so harshly about dependence in the first segment of this program, and encourage people to invest, to make a contribution, to participate. Well, that's what the covenant is all about. We engage in it. It's like any relationship. You only get out of it what you put into it. Now, God gives us more than we put into it, but he only responds to those who make an investment, who act upon it, who engage in it. So walking is about being active, being engaged, going someplace. When you're walking, you're going someplace. Life with Yahweh is a grand voyage of discovery. It is like camping out. You know, when you camp out, there's an aspect to camping out that is really the most enjoyable part of the whole process, is you hike to get there, to the campsite. And along the way, you see and experience so many wonderful things, particularly if you're there with your family. And then when you're at the campsite, there's a sense of satisfaction that, you know, we navigated our way to this place. That's what God wants us to navigate our way through life so that we walk to him along the path that he has provided and then have the opportunity to engage with him and explore the universe together. Noah was one who walked with God. So much power in these words if we only pay attention to them. You know, I heard that creep, Billy Graham, in his nearly dead voice, saying that he wants to tell the world the truth. He wouldn't know the truth if it bit him on the nose. The truth is found in the Torah. It's not found on Billy Graham's slippery tongue. It's found in the Torah. You want to know the truth? Read the Torah. You want to walk with God, walk away from the likes of Billy Graham and the religion of Christianity and walk to God along the path that he has provided, a path that is delineated and described and offered in but one place, the Torah. Right here, God is telling you what he is offering, what he values, what he desires. You know, when Yosha said that no one calling me Lord is going to enter heaven, and he said that those who enter heaven are those who act upon the will of my Father. My Father is Yahweh. Well, this is the will of the Father, that we act as role models in our home, that we love our wives and husbands, that we love and nurture our children, that we support them, that we guide them, that we in our own families act as God has envisioned with the covenant family, that we prioritize our family, and in our family, we prioritize his covenant family. And that collectively, husband and wife, brother and sister, we walk with God. So based upon this passage, as well as the favor bestowed Lot, we find that there is a means to redemption that revolves around our homes. Why? Because the covenant is Bereth in Hebrew, and Bereth is based upon the Hebrew word Beeth. And Beeth in Hebrew means home. It means family. This is the model. rather than praying for, as Christians do, the collective salvation of their country, we ought to instead be listening to God rather than speaking to him in this regard and listening to his advice on his family and then choose to participate in it. From God's perspective, everything that is important is conveyed through the covenant. When we walk with God, it means that we have walked to God away from religion and politics, and that we have been made aware of and have embraced and acted upon the terms and conditions of his covenant. The entire purpose of the universe and life within it is because our Heavenly Father wants to enjoy his family, his covenant family, and he wants to camp out with his children, exploring his universe. And to achieve that, he has to make us upright. Man was conceived upright. We're the only animal conceived to walk upright. But we have fallen, and God has provided the means for us to stand with him. That means is conveyed through the covenant's benefits and is facilitated through these seven annual invitations to meet with God. God wants to lift us up. You know, this is, again, the opposite of religion. Where man is conditioned to bow down to worship God, God wants exactly the opposite. He got on his knees to lift us up. Yahusha is nothing more than Yahweh on his knees, diminished, to empower us, to enrich us. It is the favor that God provides. It's his mercy. It's his chin, as we considered that word yesterday. This is why God led his people out of bondage in the religious and politicized crucible that was Egypt, and led them to their freedom, emancipated them, adopted them as his children, gave them every opportunity to grow and to be enriched by him, freed of the bondage of man. Is why God repeats the story of him acting as our Savior, leading us away from these political and religious and military and economic malfeasance of man. That's why the first hour of the program focuses on such things. We all need to walk away from them. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. One of the words that was in this particular statement was tzedak, T-S-A-D-Y-Q. It's used ubiquitously throughout the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. It literally means to be upright. Means to be on your feet. You know, you got to be upright to walk, for example. But it also means to be righteous, to be redeemed, to be innocent, to be vindicated. Now, Paul, in his condemnation of Yahweh's Torah, says that the Torah was incapable of making someone upright, someone righteous, someone innocent or redeemed. He was saying the opposite of what God is saying here, that Noah was, from God's perspective, tzedak. The Torah is the only means to enabling us to be tzedak. Righteous, redeemed, innocent, vindicated, upright. It's an extraordinarily important term in Hebrew, and if you don't have an appreciation of the term, it's very difficult to understand really what God is offering, or even understanding God's name. When you look at the three letters, two of which are, or one of which is repeated twice in Yahweh's name, the letter that's repeated in Yahweh's name is indicative of tzedak. It shows two people standing upright. Their legs are separated so that it shows that they're walking, that they're firmly established. They're walking, they're engaged. It shows both people, same letter, reaching up, looking up, noticing Yahweh, reaching up to him. That's the letter that's repeated twice. It's based upon the Hebrew he, which means to behold. To notice, to observe. God is saying that the people who walk with him, who are tzedak, upright in his presence, are those who pay attention to what he's offering. who listen to what he has to say, who observe his instructions, his guidance, that causes them to be upright, walking with him. That's the repeated letter in Yahweh's name. Now, the two letters that are not repeated, that are used one time each, the first is a yod. The yod is depicted by a hand. But it's not just an open hand, which is the indicative of help and assistance, of friendship, as opposed to the closed fist, which instills fear. It's an open hand, but the open hand is at the end of an outstretched arm and an upper arm that is coming down, therefore reaching down and out to us with an open hand. So the first letter of Yahweh's name shows him reaching down and out to us with an open hand to lift us up. And then two people standing in his name, reaching up, looking up, observing what he is doing. The only other letter in Yahweh's name is the Waw. In Hebrew, the Waw means to add to increase, to combine, to bring things together. In this case, man and God together. To increase man and to increase God through this relationship. God grows through the enjoyment he experiences with his children. And so we find both God and man being increased by us coming together, and that made possible by God reaching down and out to us with an open hand to lift us up. And those who benefit are established upright in his presence, the dock, vindicated, because we pay attention to what he has to say. We observe his guidance as it's provided in the Torah. We act upon the terms and conditions of the covenant so as to receive its benefits. All of that, my friends, is conveyed by the concept of tzedak, being upright. So Yahweh's perception of Noah and his acceptance of this man and his family was based upon two criteria. First, Yahweh recognized that Noah valued his wife and his children, his home and family, and that he was a loving husband and father who served as a good role model in his home. Therefore, he was a perfect metaphor for Yahweh himself, just as Abraham is a metaphor for Yahweh himself. That's why Abraham, the father of the covenant, his name means merciful father, enriching father is what Abraham means. And the second thing is that Noah was engaged with God, walking with him. As you will discover in the Bereth relationship, walking halak with God is the central plank on the human side of the covenant. We walk away from Babylon, from religious and political influences. We walk to God along the path that he has provided, relying on him so that God can perfect us, so that we can engage in this relationship with him. We walk from human, religious, and political institutions into the promised land, which is symbolic of living with God and camping out with him in his home. We'll return to Shattering Myths after the commercial break. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. Not long ago, we discovered that Enoch, Hanok in Hebrew, was the first man to enter heaven because he walked with God. Now we have found that Noah and his family were saved because Noah was one who walked with God. I'm noticing a trend here. Perhaps you've noted it as well, that God wants us to walk with him. Now, it's really hard to walk with God when you're down on your knees praying. It's really hard to walk with God when you are afraid of him and are worshiping him. If you want to walk with God, you've got to view God as someone that you want to relate to, as someone who you want to engage with, is someone who you want to reach up and grasp his hand so that you can go off and explore together. If you want to walk with God, you need to begin by answering his invitation 7 times a year to meet with him. The first of those meetings is Passover, followed by matzah, which is unyeasted bread, and Bukurim, firstborn children, which leads to Shavuah, where we are enriched and empowered by his spirit, enabling us on Teruah to be his troubadours, to declare the way that he has provided home, in anticipation of Yahweh's children reconciling their relationship with him on Yom Kippurim, so that we on the seventh of these seven Moed Mikre of invitations to meet with God can camp out with him, celebrating shelters or camping out. So God tells us, and he will reinforce this with Abraham, that he wants us to walk away from human institutions. He wants us to walk to him, and he wants us to walk along the path that he has provided in his Torah. A path, as I said, that goes through these seven annual invitations to meet. So since God has repeatedly emphasized the importance of walking, I'm going to repeat something here that we will find again in the Berith Covenant chapter as we move forward in this presentation of God's Torah testimony. Yahweh did not say, bow down in my presence, so he isn't asking us to worship him. He didn't say, stand at attention, which indicates that we are to be at ease with him. He didn't say, march, so we are not following orders. He did not say, run, therefore he isn't requiring much from us. He didn't say, fly, which suggests that there is no particular skill required on our behalf. He didn't even say, jump, so we can take our time. God did not say, ride either, indicating that he will provide whatever transport is required. He said, walk with me, which places us together, side by side, actively engaged and doing something. Yahweh has invited us to have a relationship with him. He did not establish a religion. Further, this relationship with our Maker is to be on a first name basis. We are to walk side by side in his presence, conversing with him. We are to value our relationship just as we value our family. And we're supposed to see the family as the model of what Yahweh intends for us. He is asking us to rely on him as children rely on their parents. These are the qualities that caused Yahweh to favor Noah and through his example, us as well. The Torah continues to say, Noah had fathered three sons named Shem, Ham, and Yafet. Shem means name in Hebrew. Ham means to be hot. Yafet means to shine, to appear beautiful. This passage is one of many that helps explain why certain numbers are important to Yah. One represents God, for God is one. Two is the number of relationship, of marriage, and of the covenant. Three is the number of family, of mother, father, becoming one and having a child. Therefore, it should not be surprising that the most closely related words to shalosh, three, mean acting as a unit and growing, becoming larger and firmly rooted. Yes, in this case, Noah fathered three sons, shalosh. Acting as a unit, growing, becoming larger and more firmly rooted. Emphasizing this point is why Noah had three, not two, nor four sons. Four is and 40 represent the completion of a time of testing, as we shall soon discover during the flood. Five is the number of confusion and represents Halal ben Shakar, the adversary. Six is the number of man, which is why Seth was so named. We are a carbon-based life form with the atomic number of carbon being six. We were conceived on the sixth day. And seven is perfection, and therefore serves as the basis of the Sabbath. And of the Shabbat where we are encouraged to rest and reflect upon our relationship with Yahweh. Seven is the result of combining God, who is one, with man who was conceived on the sixth day, yielding, equating to, from God's perspective and for ours, the perfect result of us being together. Following the flood account in Bereshit 10, the genealogies of these three men, Shem, Ham, and Yafet, were used to create a table of nations, or at least realms which had or would have some direct involvement with Yisrael, either good or bad. Shem's sons were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram, Uz, Hul, Gesther, and Meshech. Ham's sons were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. Yefet's sons were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Yavin, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. God then says of these individuals, each had their own language, land, and nation. Some interesting things here as we try to unravel some of this. Asher, of course, became Assyria, had a very negative influence on the children of Yahweh. If we look at Mitzrayim, that became Egypt. That's the crucible of human religious and political oppression. We look at Canaan, which is the land that the children of Yisrael would settle, became Yahweh's home, Yisrael. Magog, Tubal, Meshech are all associated, ultimately, and this is the third of the sons, all associated with Islam and the world's third war, a war that now is just 14 years on our horizon. It's a world war. In the first phase, one out of every four inhabitants of the earth will die. And in the second phase, another third of those who are left will die, meaning that half of the world's population is going to die in this war. Magog is the leader of the Gog Federation, which is a federation of all Islamic nations. And he hails from the area of Meshech and Tubal, which are in eastern Turkey and in the Georgian Republic. So God says that these individuals represent languages, realms, and nations. Shem's sons migrated to Mesopotamia, forming Sumer. Sumer's capital was the city-state of Ur, which was the first man's first attempt. It really formalized politics and religion. They gave rise to the Assyrian and Babylonian empires. Ham's son journeyed to Yisrael and northern Africa, and Yosef's boys became fodder for Islam, staying relatively close to home in the Caucasus region of eastern Turkey between the Black and the Caspian Seas. This is where we find places like the Sands today. The Afghanistan would be an example. Kyrgyzstan would be another. Uzbekistan. Pakistan. One of his sons, Gomer, shared a name with a temple prostitute that Hosha, a name that means salvation, would marry to demonstrate Yisrael's unfaithfulness. All these names are instructive. The Torah continues, the region, the Eretz, the land, ground, area, or territory, in God's presence was corrupt, and the land was filled with violence, destruction, and plunder. Hamas. It's interesting that the Islamic terrorist organization named Hamas gets its name from a word in Hebrew that means violence, destruction, and plunder. Hamas means terrorism, lawlessness, maiming, cruelly killing, thievery and injustice, looting without any moral restraint. Hamas. And he says the land was filled with Hamas, and it is indeed today, with the birth of Islamic fundamentalism. Corruption, shahat, speaks of that which is ravaged and ruined, devastated and destroyed, that which is putrid and has become polluted. That was the nature of what had been conceived by man after being expelled from the Garden of Eden, especially in this realm that goes from eastern Turkey down to the mouth of the Tigris and Euphrates River, which is where Ur of Sumer was found. During the years I spent exposing and condemning the terrorist nature of Islam, I was often confronted with the rebuff that God of the Bible was also violent, I would respond by saying that the relationship between nurturing, harsh, moral, and immoral verses and Yahweh's word number more than 500 to 1 in terms of the supportive, nurturing, uplifting statements are 500 times more prevalent than the ones that are harsh. This is reduced by a factor of 25,000 times when compared to the Quran, where less than 1 in 50 verses is moral. Less than 1 in 50 verses is uplifting. And that the second half of the Quran, as it was revealed chronologically, is vicious, calling for world war against all humankind. It's a 25,000 to 1 differential in the Torah versus the Quran in this regard. Things that are different by a magnitude of 25,000 are not comparable. And yet to those who would try to salvage Islam's reputation by saying that there's also violence in Yahweh's word, they don't want to deal with the fact that they differ in this regard by 25,000 to 1. We'll be back with Shattering Myths after the commercial break. Back to the last segment of Shattering Myths for today. I'd like to share with you something that that is beyond the grasp of most people, particularly in listening audiences. But there's a reason that there is some violence associated with Yahweh. And the answer is exposed here. There is a consequence of being tolerant of deceitful, destructive, and deadly dogmas. And the people, these politicized religions and politicized schemes, in fact. It is the reason for the third summary statement on the first of the two tablets. It is not compassionate or caring, even forgivable, to show mercy to the merciless. When somebody is accepting of those things that are destructive, when someone uplifts that which is harmful, you're showing that you're immoral and that you're incapable of love. I know it's the opposite of what we're indoctrinated with in political correctness, but there is a reason to be intolerant. There is a reason to occasionally eliminate that which is harmful, to be opposed to that which is harmful. You see, those who are politically correct that would lie on behalf of Islam and call it a peaceful religion, well, when the world has witnessed 99% of terrorist attacks being perpetrated by Muslims, when the Quran itself dictates that a Muslim must be a jihadist to be saved, when the Quran itself says that a peaceful Muslim is a hypocrite and is condemned by Allah and will be tortured by Allah and must be killed by fundamentalist Muslims, when someone uplifts Islam, excuses Islam, justifies Islam, praises Islam, in light of these factors, they're being merciless. They're aiding and abetting that which is destructive and deadly and damning. And in so doing, they're grotesquely immoral. There are times that you have to stand up against and be opposed to that which is deceitful, destructive, and deadly. And that's the reason that there are statements from Yahweh that are directed at eliminating the source of these things because they are harmful. And because anyone who will tolerate them and accept them and embrace them is really merciless. So when corruption becomes sufficiently prevalent that it is accepted as the norm, as was the case at this moment in time, those societies breed and even become satisfied and comfortable with Hamas, with violence, destruction, plunder, terrorism, lawlessness, cruelty, killing, injustice, and looting without any moral restraint. Everything they touch is doctrinally infected and physically affected by them. including those who aren't currently corrupted, such as their children and the surrounding communities. Those who are perverse give rise to perverse children. That's why we talked about what the problem was with young children of families that aren't willing to make the investment necessary to learn and to earn, are giving rise to children who aren't willing to do these things either. That is to say, unchecked, the children within these societies will ingest the same poison. They will, in turn, they are more likely to terrorize their neighbors, more likely to rob their neighbors, more likely to feel entitled and to band together to take that which is not theirs. Innocent people are thereby adversely affected by the corrupt, so long as corruption is tolerated. More people die every day at the hands of Islam, because Islam is tolerated. More people die every day as the result and at the hand of militant nations like the United States, because militantism is not only tolerated, it's praised. In this Torah passage, God has made it clear that he recognized that a deceitful, destructive, deadly, and damning dogma had become pervasive. He realized that the consequence of unchecked corruption was Hamas, terrorism, cruelty, looting without any moral restraint. And he knew that if he did not eliminate this religious and political corruption from the earth and its host, the people that it had infected, there would be no hope for anyone. I want to end our program today on that thought as to why God wants us to be intolerant of that which is deceitful, destructive, and deadly. But with our words, not with physical violence.